I'd like to consider for a few minutes this morning one verse in that passage I read. It's Hebrews 9, verse 28, the last verse there, which reads, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What can we say with certainty about the future? Well, I suppose if 2020 teaches us anything, it teaches us the answer to that question is not much. But you know, there's one thing that we can say with certainty, and it's this: Christ will appear. Christ will appear. The sentence which makes up our text this morning is quite a complex one. But of course, the main elements of a sentence are the subject and the verb. And if you reduce this sentence then to its subject and its verb, what we are left with is just that: Christ will appear. Christ will appear. So that's what we're thinking about over the next few minutes this morning. And from this verse, I would like to make 3 points in connection with that simple truth: Christ will appear. First of all, no doubt. No doubt. I wouldn't be surprised if for many of us, doubt is precisely what rears its head when we hear those words, "Christ will appear." I don't mean the sneering incredulity of the unbeliever. I just mean that nagging feeling. Is this really going to happen? Is something as brazenly supernatural, as staggeringly out of the ordinary as Jesus Christ appearing suddenly on the stage of history, is that really a feasible scenario? That's what I'm talking about. It's a form of doubt which for many of us, I'm sure, is not a total stranger. Now, to that doubt, there are various good biblical responses, but one is found within our text itself here. It resides in three simple words in Hebrews 9:28. A second time. A second time. Christ will appear, our text says, a second time. Think about it this way. Suppose you had gone around at the back end of the summer or in early autumn this year saying to everyone, "I predict that the government is going to lock the nation down, closing all the shops except the essential ones and forbidding households to mix with each other and so on." Now, you would not have been scoffed at for saying such things. You'd have been taken seriously by people. Your prediction would have been considered reasonable and credible. If, on the other hand, you had gone around in February this year saying to everyone, "I predict that the government is going to lock the nation down, closing down all the shops and forbidding households from mixing and all the rest of it," that prediction probably wouldn't have been considered reasonable and credible. People would have treated you as some kind of fruitcake. Why? Why is the autumn prediction so much more believable than the February prediction? Well, because then it's already happened once. You're not predicting some novel, unprecedented concept. You're merely predicting the repeat of a previous occurrence, a second lockdown. When it's a second lockdown, then it's almost by definition well within the bounds of possibility. And the prediction that Christ will appear is like that. Jesus Christ suddenly appearing on the stage of history has already happened once. What is being predicted, therefore, is not some novel, unprecedented concept. It's merely the repeat of a previous occurrence. It's simply him appearing a second time, our text says. In the same way that November's lockdown was a realistic prospect because of the lockdown that preceded it, so Christ's future appearing is a realistic prospect because of the appearing that has preceded it. That future appearing will be the same in principle as the one that occurred in Bethlehem. Certainly it won't be the same in all respects, and we'll come to that, but it will be the same in principle. It will be the same basic concept, this great person who normally resides beyond our perception there in heaven, manifesting himself here within the created realm. Both appearings are essentially that. We're talking about the same core reality in both cases. Which means then, if we don't find it difficult to celebrate Christmas, we shouldn't find it difficult to anticipate Christ's future appearing. The former makes the latter a perfectly plausible scenario. And it means when doubts do arise regarding Christ's future appearing, instead of reaching for some very elaborate argument with which to bludgeon those doubts, why not try simply reaching for Bethlehem's manger? Bludgeon them with that. Say to yourself, he appeared then. What is remotely far-fetched about him appearing a second time? Allow the nativity to smash your misgivings and quell your nagging objections and bring you into that atmosphere of certainty that we have in our text here. Christ will appear. No question, no equivocation, no doubt. And just before I move on, I want to apply this point of the certainty of Christ's future appearing in a particular way. Living in a time when people are increasingly depicting the future of our planet in very bleak terms, we need to be very clear as Christians on this, that the world will not end through some very unfortunate ecological meltdown. Now, I'm not saying that in a spirit of environmental indifference. You know my position that as Christians, we should have a great love and respect for our Heavenly Father's creation. I'm not making a point here about our stance toward conservation issues. I'm making a point about how the world is going to end. Because the Bible is unambiguous. It's not going to end through some very unfortunate ecological meltdown. It's going to end through the very deliberate appearing of a person. Christ will appear. So understand that. Don't be taken in by the emotive rhetoric about the planet being made uninhabitable and the human race becoming extinct, or perhaps even the nuclear winter descending or something. No, our text says Christ will appear. History will culminate not in the sad unraveling of a planet, but in the sudden unveiling of a person. Let's get that into our heads this morning. So that's the first thing, no doubt. But then secondly, notice with me, no death. No death. So I've stressed then that Christ's future appearing will be the same in principle as his Bethlehem appearing. And that's really a very important point. But I did also mention that it won't be the same in all respects. And that too is a tremendously important point. And one way the future appearing differs enormously from its predecessor is this: it won't have death as its purpose. Christ will not that time be appearing in order to go and die. That's what I mean by this second heading, no death. The future appearing will be a deathless appearing. And that actually is the main point that this text here is making. Let me explain. The great theme of this section of Hebrews is that Christ's sacrifice is vastly superior to the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant period. In the terminology of verse 26, it puts away sin. And we need to appreciate the force of that statement. I guess we don't always associate the world of football with stretching vocabulary. Its vocabulary is normally pretty limited, isn't it? It was a game of two halves, or we needed to get the ball in the back of the net, that kind of platitude. But listen to this statement released by the Football Association at the end of March this year in connection with the pandemic. The 2019-2020 season is declared null and void and results expunged for level three of non-league and below. I wonder when you last used that term, expunged. That's a great word, isn't it? Expunged. It means obliterated, put out of existence. And that's exactly what the Greek text is getting at there in verse 26. Put away sin doesn't quite communicate it. At some point in the next few days, you may well put away your Christmas decorations, but you're not expunging them. Or probably not anyway. You're not putting them out of existence. You're merely storing them for another time. The word used here, however, in verse 26 means expunge. The writer isn't saying that Christ's sacrifice removed sin into some attic space somewhere to store it so that it can be retrieved some point in the future. No, he's saying Christ's sacrifice obliterated sin. It put it out of existence. It rendered it as null and void as those football results were simply wiped off the record last season. And because Christ's sacrifice did that, it's a one-off, unrepeated event. Again, in the language of verse 26, it's once for all. The animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant period weren't one-off events. Verse 25 talks about the high priest entering the holy places every year, because the sacrifices weren't expunging sin. Christ's sacrifice expunged sin, and so its repetition is utterly unnecessary. In fact, verse 27 goes on to say it's a good job that is the case. Had its repetition been necessary, that wouldn't have been possible anyway. Christ couldn't have died again because it is appointed for man to die once. So having died at Golgotha on Good Friday, that option simply wasn't available to him anymore. That's the point in verse 27. So you get what is going on then. This last part of Hebrews 9 is screaming out, Christ isn't going to die again. Verses 25 and 26 insist it's unnecessary, because unlike the animal sacrifices, his one sacrifice expunged sin. Verse 27 insists it's impossible, because as a man he can only die once. And what verse 28 is saying then is this: to be sure, Christ will appear a second time, that will happen. But for the reasons that have just been made plain in the previous verses, it won't be the prelude to another death. That is absolutely off the agenda this time. This appearing is a no-death appearing. And before we move on to our last point this morning, I just want to say this. Perhaps you're a believer, and you have a troubled conscience. There's some sin in your past, and you've confessed that sin to God, and yet the agitated way in which you still view that sin, well, one would almost think that it still needs to be dealt with. It doesn't. I want you to see how absolutely off the agenda of Christ's second appearing dealing with sin is. How absolutely off the agenda of Christ's second appearing dealing with sin is. Christ isn't nervously looking at your sin this morning and thinking to himself, I'm not sure my death at Calvary was enough. That's a pretty bad mess that you made when you fell into that temptation back in 1994. I think to deal with that, then I might have to top up what I did at the cross when I appeared the second time. Maybe not this time a full-blown atoning sacrifice, but just a more low-key top-up to what I accomplished at Calvary on my first appearing. No, that thought doesn't cross his mind. And my point is then that to the same degree that the need to deal with the sin in your past is off the agenda of Christ's second coming, it can be off the agenda of your conscience as well. To the same degree. To the same degree it's off the agenda of Christ's second appearing, it can be off the agenda of your conscience. It's been dealt with. It's been rendered null and void. It's been expunged. Think again of those expunged football results. Some of them may have been horribly humiliating defeats. 5-0, 10-0, 15-0. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. They've been expunged. And it's the same with that sin of yours that is so horribly humiliating. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone into a depth of oblivion from which it cannot ever return. That's why death doesn't figure in Jesus' plans for his second appearing. He knows how completely redundant another drop of his blood would be if shed for you. It would be blood shed for sins that no longer exist, that cannot possibly need more than the perfect atonement he rendered in his first appearing. He knows that. And I'm saying, seek in the depths of your heart to know that too, and to rejoice in the obliterated state of all your sins this morning. So no doubt, no death. But then thirdly, no dread. No dread. So we have these two appearings, one at Bethlehem, the other at the end of the age. If you could have a choice, I wonder whether deep down you would prefer to be a participant in the first appearing. You'd prefer to be a shepherd who runs from the fields outside Bethlehem and witnesses with his own eyes the first appearing of Christ. You prefer that, perhaps, deep down, than to be there when the second appearing occurs and to be exposed to that one. Because after all, that appearing that the shepherds witnessed, that was a saving appearing. Whereas this one will be a judging appearing, to be dreaded somewhat, surely. Well, there's no sense of that in our text this morning, is there? Our text doesn't talk about this second appearing of Christ as something to be dreaded, but rather something to be eagerly awaited. That's the language that's used. And that is because our text explicitly says, for believers, this appearing too is a saving one. Not just the one at Bethlehem, but this appearance too is a saving appearance. That's what it says. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, taken out of context, that may seem to you a bit of an odd thing for the writer to say. But when you read Hebrews, it's actually part of a very significant theme in the book. That, as it says in chapter 1, verse 14, we are those who are to inherit salvation. Chapter 2, verse 5 adds detail to that we are to inherit the world to come. Chapter 12, verse 28 talks about us inheriting this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Or chapter 11, verse 16 talks about a better country for which we are heading. And that then is the salvation that's in view here in our text. Salvation from sin's presence and sin's effects and sin's curse when our bodies are raised and the world is rejuvenated. That's the salvation that's going to be ushered in with Christ's second appearing. But there's something else to highlight here in this verse, and that's the actual order, which comes across slightly differently in the Greek text, and it's been changed in the English version because it would sound cumbersome and awkward if it were to be rendered very literally. But the order is literally this, that he will appear to those him eagerly awaiting concerning salvation. He will appear to those him eagerly awaiting concerning salvation. See how the him comes first. The him is emphatic there in the way the sentence is constructed. It's almost as though actually the salvation that the second appearing is going to usher in is secondary. It's the him. It's the person. It's the personal appearing that is really the primary thing that is eagerly awaited. When I was a child, I detested Father Christmases in shops at this time of year. And if I saw one, I would run a mile and make a lot of noise and a great fuss and a great scene about it. I didn't like this idea at all. And I guess probably that many of my peers felt similarly about Father Christmas, that it was all a bit odd, and probably didn't welcome greatly the thought of going into a grotto and sitting on this strange person's knee and all the rest of it. But they had a milder aversion than mine, and they felt it was worth going through that in order to get a present at the end of it. And I suppose we can think of the end a bit like that, that it's going to be a bit frightening. Jesus appearing in might and majesty. But at least he's going to bring salvation. At least he's going to bring resurrection. At least he's going to bring the end of sin and the end of the curse and the end of all that's bad and ugly and horrible. And so it's bearable for that reason. But I'm saying the way this sentence is very delicately constructed here is giving a very different impression. Now, actually, we do eagerly await the salvation, yes, because that will be wonderful, but there's something better than the salvation, and that's the one bringing it. The one who will give us salvation is even better than the salvation that he will give. And so we eagerly await him. Not just it, him. Even if there were no it, we would still eagerly await him, because he's so much better actually than the it. We look forward to seeing his face, knowing his embrace, being close to the most beautiful and precious person that there is, the one who died for us on Calvary, the one who loved us so passionately, so intensely. He took our sin and said, I'll take it, I'll be blamed, I'll be punished for it. You get out of the way, I'm going to suffer for you. We're going to see him. We're going to see him. And so there's no dread here. Not even a dread that's worth bearing with for something better beyond. There's no dread. It's Jesus we're going to see. It's Jesus who's going to appear. Let's look forward, certainly to his gifts, but more to his person, to his presence, to his proximity. Let's look forward to his second appearing. Amen. Lord Jesus, it is for your coming that we wait. We thank you that you have come, you have appeared, and that so strengthens our faith and our confidence. But it's not enough. We want you to come again. We want to see you. We want all that you will bring, but we want you more than all that you will bring. Oh Lord Jesus, focus our eyes upon this great day, this great event, and whatever comes in 2021, may we be found looking to the horizon and the one certainty, which is your appearing. In your precious name we pray. Amen.